Okay. Good to go.
Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming at Portland Bible Church. We are in our home, Judy and I, and we are having our Thursday night Bible study. Our study is in Psalm 23, so if you have your Bible, you might get that out. By the way, we have class at 7 o'clock Thursday night, live streaming at Judy Glennie Facebook, and also Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between. Hope you'll join us then. We also have all of the audio presentations. That's our cuckoo clock, and we usually turn it off. All right. Our audio presentations are on the website. We have probably about 10 years there, so you can go back. We always put those on probably the day following the day that we have it here, so we'll have the audio available as well. If you would like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we ask that you send a check to me, Gary Glennie. The address is at the website, and you can get that at the contact page, or the phone number's on the home page. You could call me, and we'll give you the address if you can't find it there. And so when you do that, then make sure that you make the check out to Portland Bible Church. And when we get that, we have a box that we put it in for the men so that they can take care of the giving and the administration of the finances of our local church. So keep that in mind. Make your checks to Portland Bible Church, the care of my address. We've been mentioning, and several people have asked, and I've already sent them out, and that is we have these two books. One is on disaster, and this is by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries that we support prayerfully and financially. And so if you'd like the book on disaster, God's Warning Bell, or The Watchman, The Watchman by Mark Cahill. We have a bunch of those, and so we'll send them out to you free on a grace basis, so you're welcome to those. It's our gift to you, so if you'd like that, give me a call or send us a card, and we will mail those out to you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Scripture says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Psalms, verse 5. We're actually in verse 5b. There are three principles or promises in this one. This one is actually promise number 10. So we've been looking through these. We have 13 promises or principles, if you like, in Psalm 23. And we're looking at the one that we left off with last time. "Thou hast anointed my head with oil." We kind of ran through it very quickly. I wanted to go back and pick that up, this whole idea of anointing, as we find it in the scripture. And I wish I had my overhead or some way to write this down, but if you're taking notes, you can get the information. I'll kind of go slow again so that you can get it. This idea of anointing, first of all, simply has to do with God giving some direction with regard to the individual in terms of an assigned responsibility for service. But also, this idea of anointing with oil has more than simply service in mind. There are basically five different uses, there may be more, that we find in Scripture. And the first one, of course, is a medicinal use. In the ancient world, they didn't have medicine in the way that we have it today, that you can just go to the pharmacy and seemingly get a pill for most things. We wish we could find something like that for the current situation, and perhaps we will before too long. At any rate, they used olive oil. They would actually anoint a person with olive oil, and I understand that even if animals have some type of blemish, sometimes the olive oil was used there as a dressing for the wound, and it would help to heal it. And so it was a medicine. That we find that in the New Testament in James 5:14. We looked at that one last time. The second use, again, is the main use that we see, and that's a designation for some type of service. And we find that both for believers and for the Lord himself. I see in the book of Acts in the New Testament. We have Acts chapter 10:38. If you want to go over there in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts 10:38, it says here, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Of course, he was with him because that's speaking of the Father, Jesus himself being undiminished deity in a human body. Nevertheless, his appointment or his anointment was the fact that in his humanity, he had from the get-go, from his birth, he had the Holy Spirit guiding and directing him. Also, we have in the book of Hebrews another reference over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says this. This is actually a quotation from an Old Testament passage that we'll be looking at a little bit later. And so we see here in verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Now the interesting thing, and I think I did mention this one last week, God there would be Jesus, the first one. "Therefore God, your God," that is your God's God. Well, who's God's God? Well, Jesus, Father, is what's in view here. So, therefore, Jesus, God, your God, that is God the Father, thy God, has anointed you, that is Jesus, with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So, Jesus had a special anointing. Obviously, he was the Messiah who came into the world, and his anointing was to be the one who would fulfill the ministry of salvation for all members of the human race. We also have it in the book of 1 John, a little bit further, 1 John chapter 2, here it refers to believers. And so we also have an anointing in 1 John 2:21. 1 John 2:21, it says, let's see, 1 John 2:21 and 27, put these together. "I have written to you because you do not know the truth, but not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth." Then get down to verse 27. "And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, so you abide in him." I think maybe we did mention this last week, but it serves to review it, of course, because some are viewing and tuning in, as it were, the first time today. So we have anointing for service, the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 10:38, also the Old Testament reference that is quoted in Hebrews 1:9, and then for believers as well, 1 John 2, particularly verse 27, but it has to do with the intake and understanding of the Word of God. Some people say, well, then you don't need a pastor. Well, the New Testament is clear. The Old Testament is clear. God has given those who will teach. In the Old Testament, we had the prophets and the priests who instructed people, and they were appointed and anointed by God. In the New Testament, we have spiritual gifts, such as evangelist and pastor teacher, who do the teaching. And of course, the real understanding and teaching comes from the Holy Spirit, but the pastor teacher has the job of presenting the material. So the first use of the anointing oil is for medicine. The second one is anointing for service. The third use is cosmetic, as we noted. And we see this several places with regard to the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 11, verse 2. John 11:2. In John 11:2, it says, "And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." We have another instance where another gal did the same thing. So this was a common practice that was done in the ancient world many times, anointing the feet and anointing the head and so forth. Again, a cosmetic and also a preparation for cleanliness, apparently, for the feet after they would clean them, and then they would anoint them with oil. We see it over in chapter 12 of John, chapter 12 and verse 3. And there it says, Mary took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet, his feet rather, with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So again, this is something was done periodically. Then we have the case over in the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, 44. Luke 7, 44. Now here we have an individual. This is where he goes into the house of Simon in 44. And Simon, of course, in verse 43 answered, I suppose the one that has forgiven the most, in answer to the query that Jesus had made. And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So again, above and beyond, we might say, the normal preparation for bringing someone into the house in verse 6, and then verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So again, several instances to reflect the idea that this anointing oil was a cosmetic, was also a preparation for cleanliness. We've already noted that it could be used as a medication. And then the fourth one is a general anointing for service above and beyond, not just the anointing as a Christian, but a special anointing that might come for some type of service. And so over in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 92, verse 10, Psalm 92 and verse 10, and verse 10 says, but thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. I like this, the idea of fresh oil. I even looked up the Hebrew there. And basically the concept is the oil of happiness, the oil of gladness, the oil of making one feel good. So this is something that you would do as a means of refreshing. And so in this case, it's simply the blessing of refreshment. And it doesn't necessarily mean literal anointing, but rather the fact that he has been given the concept of inner happiness, inner stability. And then later on in Isaiah 61:3. Now that doesn't look right, does it? Oh, it's 61. I'm in 63. Sorry about that. I turned the page. All right, 61:3. Now this one, of course, is a reference to Jesus being anointed for his service. Now he had the anointing coming into this world, and here's the reference which regards the fact that he had the anointing throughout his ministry. As a matter of fact, this particular section, verses 1 and part of verse 2, were actually the verses that Jesus quoted in the temple when he went in, and it was his turn to read, and he got up and read these down through the first part of verse 2. The reason he didn't read any further is because that's the day of vengeance. And so verse 2 continues, and the day of the vengeance of the Lord continues on, which would refer to the Lord's second advent. And so he only reads verse 1 and first part of verse 2 that we'll read, and then he sat down. And then he said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. So we know that this is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because obviously he quoted this. And so Isaiah 61, 1 and part of verse 2 goes this way. The Spirit of the Lord, that would of course be the Holy Spirit, of the Lord God, is upon me. By the way, the word God there in the Hebrew is actually Jehovah. And so this is the fact that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all share the name Jehovah. Various contexts will actually give you who is the intended person that's involved of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, that the Lord God, it's interesting because you have Lord, Lord. So rather than say Lord God, they put Lord God. Rather than put Lord, Lord, they put Lord God. But it's Lord Jehovah in the original, still referring to the Father. So the Holy Spirit of the Lord, God, or Jehovah, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Here's the special anointing. Jesus is going to bring good news. We understand good news from the New Testament. It is the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There's a conjunction following that and, but he stopped right there because the next part says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So this particular passage has first and second advent. So verse 1 down through the first line of verse 2 would be the first advent. Jesus said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then the second advent would be from the second verse, part of verse 2 and continuing on at that point. So we have the reference then here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one last one over here in Hebrews 1:9, but we've already seen this, that Jesus is designated for service. So you could probably put that in here again, the designation for the service. And then finally, the fifth one is what we would consider metaphorically, although I suppose some of the others could be considered metaphoric. Certainly the medicine is not, but anointing for service is sometimes done with oil, sometimes just a statement that you have been appointed. But here we have clearly of the Holy Spirit, and this one's found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. This refers to us as believers. So these are all the concepts of anointing, anointing with oil, anointing with other things, being selected, appointed for service. And in this case, it addresses the believers in Acts 10 and verse 38. And see if I can find that one. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed. That's his anointing, 10:38. I was thinking that had to do with believers. Let me see. I guess I don't have that one down here. All right. At any rate, the believer is anointed. I'll have to check that one. I thought I had that one there. All right. My apologies on that. But we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We find it elsewhere, and so we'll have to stop it there with that one. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 23 and the last part of verse 5. The last part actually is the 11th promise or principle, and is my cup runs over or overflows. And simply two words really in the Hebrew. We have the word for cup with a personal pronoun attached to it, and this is kus, and kus means a cup or receptacle, some type of vessel to hold water or liquid of some kind. And then we have the word runs over, which I thought would be a verb. It's actually a noun, which means sufficiency. It means abundance. It means well filled or satisfactory might be another way to describe it. And so my cup basically satisfies me is the idea. We usually translate it as a verb. There's no verb here. It simply says my cup is satisfactory. My cup is abundant or well filled. And so the idea is not really overflowing, although I suppose that would be an all right translation. Now, this word cup, once again, there are a number of different things that are used in the scripture for cup. We'll run through them very quickly. The first one, of course, is what we would think of in terms of the communion service. And the communion service, of course, the cup refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the cup of salvation. In fact, we see that over in Psalm 116 in the Old Testament, Psalm 116:12. 116, and verse 12. And verse 12, actually it's verse 13. I see you had the wrong one there. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This is for believers, and calling upon the name of the Lord is something believers do. Often it's used erroneously for being born again, but believers believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they can call on the Lord. We've developed that in the past. And so this is the fact that this person is already saved. They lift up the cup of salvation, and they call upon the name of the Lord. And, of course, this means they would take upon themselves the work of Christ on the cross for themselves. We see this as the fulfillment in the New Testament when Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so when we drink the cup, we're taking the cup of salvation. But here's that cup of salvation in the Passover tradition. Traditionally, it's actually the third cup. It's the cup of redemption, and Jesus took that cup in the Last Supper to refer to the new covenant in his blood, and that's the cup of salvation. But there it is in the Old Testament in Psalm 116, actually verse 13. I was off one verse there. So we have the cup of salvation, and here, of course, in our passage, my cup. What does my cup refer to? Well, it could refer to the idea of salvation, certainly, but more likely it refers to capacity in life. So we would say that the cup that I'm drinking would be the capacity for life. Let's look over at Psalm 11:6. Psalm 11. We have this idea in Psalm 11. Psalm 11:6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning fire will be a portion of their cup. Whoops, I got the wrong one. Fire and brimstone. Oh, boy, I missed it. The cup I'm looking for is Psalm 16. That's the cup of wrath. We'll come back to that. Psalm 16:5. I have these pretty closely written on my notes, so Psalm 16 and verse 5 should be the right one. There it says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." So the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and he is my cup. How does that mean? Well, just like it's basically the same idea as we have in the 23rd Psalm in verse 5, the fact that it gives us capacity for enjoyment in life. Years ago, Pastor Thiem used to talk about developing our cup as we grow to spiritual maturity, so that when we get to maturity, we can receive all the blessings from the Lord, and we need to develop a cup to receive that blessing. And that's the idea here. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance, and my cup. Basically, capacity for life. Thou dost support my lot. The lot, of course, is what God has given to us, both in this life and in the life to come. So capacity for life. So this one is the second one. First one, cup of salvation, and we saw that. And also the cup of capacity for life, Psalm 16:5. The third one is the cup of the cross, which kind of we could put them in order and put that back with the cup of salvation. And the cup of the cross, this is where Jesus speaks in Matthew 26, if you want to go there. Matthew chapter 26, 39. Matthew 26, 39. I usually mention this during the communion service. I think we did this last service just this past Sunday. And it says here in Matthew 26, verse 39, "And he went a little beyond and fell on his face, praying, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done.'" So the idea of the cup being his death on the cross. And we see it also earlier over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew 20, 22. Here we see that they were talking to Jesus about the kingdom, and this was the mother, I believe it is, of the Zebedee boys, and she wanted to know if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand, and he said, that's really not mine to give. And verse 22 says, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And these two Zebedee boys said, yes, we are able. Of course, what he was saying is they can't drink the cup that Jesus drinks because it's the cup of the sins of the human race, and only Jesus could drink that cup. So the cup is a metaphor here for the death on the cross that Jesus bore to bear all of our sins. So we have the cup of salvation. We have the cup of capacity for life for believers. We have the cup of the cross. And then we have two others. I probably have them in not the best order here. I switched them around. The cup of the cross, which is this one, Matthew 26:39 and 20:22. And then we have the cup of anger or wrath and fire and brimstone. Kind of put those at the end here. And so the cup of wrath is Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:17. Here he's speaking of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. This is because of their disobedience, and Isaiah is telling them that they are drinking the cup of God's anger. And then we see the wrath of God over in Jeremiah 25. So first we have the anger, and then we have the fulfillment of that, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. This, of course, has to do with the judgment of the nations. At any rate, we have these various uses of the cup. Our context, go back there to Psalm, lest we lose track. My cup, this would be the writer, in this case David, and the application would be to us. We all have the ability, the capacity that God gives us for blessings in this life. And of course, we can share the cup of salvation at the communion service, but the cup of blessing that we have is ongoing throughout this life, and it's overflowing. Another passage we might put with that would be John 10:10. We have been given life, and that abundantly. So the abundant life that God has given to us would be similar to the idea of capacity for life and having this particular cup. All right, well, that kind of finishes up verse 5. So let's go on to Psalm 23 and verse 6, the last verse. The last verse, closing it out, says this, and this is actually promise number 12. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then the last one, number 13, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just a few comments on these. The idea of goodness in the Hebrew, it's simply the word tov, which is either translated good or goodness. That brings to mind Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And so as believers, goodness follows us, and God intends good for us, even though we may have difficulty. James tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. We certainly are encountering difficulty and adversity right now throughout our nation and even around the world. But nevertheless, goodness is the fact that God intends it for good. We may not be able to see that right now or the reason for it, but this is what God tells us, that goodness and mercy. The word mercy is a particular word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, C-H-E-S-E-D in the Hebrew. Dr. Ryrie and other scholars in the Hebrew have suggested this is really a very difficult word to translate. Usually we translate it with mercy or loving kindness, sometimes loyalty, but it's a combination of the faithfulness of God and the fact that God is always working in our behalf. So he intends things to be for us good and also He is faithful in working through those things for us, and therefore his loyalty continues. We might say what we understand in terms of the word mercy is grace in action. And we've defined grace in the past as the plan of God. Everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And therefore we have that plan for us, and it's extended into mercy. Mercy is grace in action, God's plan unfolding. So this idea of loyalty, love, or faithfulness, or mercy, as we see it here, is God's plan unfolding in our life to produce the good that he intends for us. Surely then goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We have a passage just a little further in Psalm chapter 25, verse 7. And 10. 25:7 says this, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to thy loving kindness. There we have this same word. By the way, the New American Standard does translate this loving kindness, but most, I think the King James translates it mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. The New American uses goodness and loyal love, that is idea, grace in action. So according to thy loving kindness, remember thou me, and thy goodness, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. So we have both good here and this word chesed for loving kindness. I'll read it one more time. In fact, let's go back to verse 6 because it has it up there as well. Remember, O Lord, the compassion, thy compassion, and thy loving kindness. See, there the word compassion almost translates as mercy, so you'd have two words for mercy. So the word chesed translates loving kindness is different or more inclusive perhaps than the word mercy. So we might say, remember me, remember, O Lord, thy mercy and thy loving kindness, thy faithfulness, and for they have been from of old. God is always loyal. God is always faithful. God is always merciful. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions according to thy loving kindness, chesed. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord, and there is the goodness as well. This idea of following me all the days of my life, this would have to do with our human existence. Of course, we will have a resurrection body, blessings from the Lord evermore, and hopefully rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But this is for the remainder of our life. Therefore, all the days of my life is what is described here in this particular passage. We might look at one just a little further in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, 4 through 6 has this same idea. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So the last phrase here, of course, is going to be to dwell in the house of the Lord. And so it combines these two ideas, all the days of my life. Now, when we're dwelling in... Okay, it's reconnecting. We have to find out what that is. We have a little glitch in our thing here. So at any rate, it says, I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And so remember that we're going to get a resurrection body. So our life doesn't end with physical life. We have at the moment of death, we're face to face with the Lord. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll get a resurrection body and we will live throughout the millennium and on into eternity. So I rather suspect that this has to do with our dwelling in the Lord's house. That would be the New Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. So we have these things that seem to be part of this. The last part of the verse then in Psalm 23, verse 6. This is the 13th and final promise. And it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea of dwelling, we see, we already saw it in Psalm 27. We just looked at it. And there's a number of passages that deal with the New Jerusalem. We have looked at those before, and we might just look at one of them or two to show you. But we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord. And when we think of the house of the Lord, it reminds us of John chapter 14. Where the Lord says that he's going away, and if he goes, he'll come again, and he will go and prepare a place for us, and he'll come back. Let's go over there just for a moment to get that verse in John chapter 14, particularly verses 2 and 3. By the way, this is for believers. This is the dispensation of the church in chapter 14. This really is not often taught, but this would be a passage clearly dealing with the rapture of the church. We think of the passage that Paul taught to the Thessalonians with regard to the fact that we're to comfort one another with the words that he will descend from heaven with a shout. But here, Jesus is speaking about, really, I think, the rapture of the church, even though it's before Pentecost and before the church began. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house, my Father's house, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, while this is addressed to the disciples, these disciples, of course, will move into the church age, and therefore they will be part of the cadre of the dispensation of the church, and they will be taken at the rapture and meet the Lord in the air, as Paul says later in Thessalonians, and we will be with that group getting our resurrection body and dwelling in that heavenly Jerusalem. Just a couple of places, we won't look at all of them, just look at Hebrews. I like Hebrews chapter 12. We have addressed it before. Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22. Well, I'm going to go first to 11, 10, since it's just a little bit earlier. So Hebrews 11, verse 10. And here in the, this is the hall of faith, the believers in the hall of faith, and they're recognized in chapter 11. And in this particular chapter, we see here dealing with Abraham. And Abraham, in verse 8, says that when he was called, he obeyed and went out of that place. When we get down to verse 10, Hebrews 11, 10, it says, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, that's all it says there, but he's actually looking for the new heavenly Jerusalem. And we believe that we get to go there first, and I've often said that's at the rapture of the church, and we enter into the new Jerusalem with the Lord. I'm not sure if that'll be the place where we have the marriage supper, but Abraham gets to come in too. All the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, I believe they're going to be at the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and they will come into that city, the new Jerusalem. But here's just a reference. It's just kind of almost a throwaway in verse 10, but then we go over to chapter 12 and verse 22, and again we see here kind of just in passing almost, it's talking about Moses, and then he says with regard to Moses, 12:22 of Hebrews, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, of course, we haven't come there yet. We believe that's yet future, though this is prophecy here, and he's saying it as if it's already present. This is what we would call a futuristic presence, almost a futuristic past. It's put into the past. You've come to it. I'm going, I don't think we're there yet, but we're going to be. And he says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly. That's the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the church. Definite articles there in the Greek. And to the church. So we have the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs, yet future, and of course the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. God the judge of all here, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, because John tells us all judgment has been given to him, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect or complete, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better of the blood than the blood of Abel. So it's kind of thrown in here. So we have these snippets, and then the other place we find it is over in Revelation 21, verse 2, where John sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. And so we see it all explained in Revelation 21, 2 and 10. We'll not go there, but that's the idea. Well, that pretty much wraps up Psalm 23. I know it seems like it's been a long time, but I think it was an important one that we saw with regard to this particular season that we find ourselves in. And so what we've been looking at in these Psalms are Messianic Psalms. And so we've done quite a few already, and we have seen, for example, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Psalm 23. So we have taught verse by verse all of those five Psalms. And so now we're going to go through and look at some of the other Psalms, and many of the Psalms do not have a full complement of Messianic passages. We have what are called pericopes, just a verse or two or three within a psalm that is messianic. And so the way we know that is that they're either quoted in the New Testament directly, some of them in Hebrews and smattering throughout all of the epistles of Paul. These are also mentioned sometimes in the Gospels as well. And so we have verses that are quoted even by Jesus himself that are found in the book of Psalms. But the entire psalm, many times, is not necessarily messianic. So we simply look at those references. So I've listed these, if you want to put in a category for this, messianic references in the Psalms. Messianic references in the Psalms. And so back in the Psalms, we were in Psalm 24. By the way, a lot of commentators that I have looked at, they have different numbers of Psalms that they think are messianic. Again, we're looking at First Advent as well as Second Advent. Of course, at the Second Advent, we also have the whole millennial kingdom. And there are hundreds of literal passages in the Old Testament that describe the kingdom that God is going to have on earth. Probably the most complete is over in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. But we have Zechariah 14, 1 and following that deal with that same time and the activities. And we have many, many passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that also have passages that deal with the second advent, but more importantly, the messianic kingdom. In fact, in our Psalms, we call them the millennial Psalms. They deal with the kingdom. So many of these overlap, and we can say, well, they're messianic too. But if you were trying to present the Messiah to the Lord, to the Jewish people, they would say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. So what I've tried to do is look at the passages particularly that are addressed in the New Testament, things that were quoted specifically in the New Testament by either Jesus or the apostles that referenced the book of Psalms. Now, there are many others in Isaiah, Jeremiah, other places that we could quote. As I said, Isaiah 53, very, very complete presentation of the person of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, everything is involved there from Isaiah 12:13 to Isaiah 13:12. That whole section is dealing with it. So different people include different psalms, and so I've simply tried to go through, and this is a rather exhaustive study, I'll tell you, trying to pick out the verses that we think are really messianic that we can point to. And again, many of them still point to the millennium as well. For example, in Psalm 24, one of the commentaries says the whole psalm is messianic, and yet it doesn't seem to be. But when we get to verse 7 through 10, it really speaks of the future kingdom. So even though this is not First Advent, it would refer to the millennial kingdom. It's often quoted and recited in many churches. It's part of the liturgy, and some of the churches, they actually quote this, and then they have other things that they say in between these verses. I'm not sure if there's a song, maybe my song director could tell me, that has this. I don't remember one specifically, but Psalm 24. And so here are the verses in Psalm 24, and then we'll see where these overlap in the New Testament. And so we have verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, that refers to the future. Any way you want to slice it, it refers to the time that God is going to be king and is going to come in and have his glory on earth. And other passages clearly teach that. Well, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about Jesus as being the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so this clearly, as we would see it, is messianic. Now, for the Jewish person, they might not say that. They would say, well, someday God's going to rule. We believe he's going to rule in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, it would be a messianic millennial passage. So I include it there. Where we reference this, of course, in the New Testament would be over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. Well, that doesn't seem to be it either. I don't know. All right, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians then. I just looked these up. The peril of a pastor. Huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 8. Well, I just have wrong verses there. Acts and 1 Corinthians 2. Oh, I'm in chapter 1, 2, 8. Okay, let's see if that's it. The Lord of glory. There's the Lord of glory. Okay. All we really have here is the Lord of glory in verse 8. And he's speaking about the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he is called the Lord of glory. There's a passage in Acts, but I can't seem to put my finger on it. And basically it speaks of the glory of God and the Lord of glory. And basically they speak of the millennial kingdom. All right, well, let's go on. That's 24, and that's all I really see there, although some people make the whole thing messianic. I really can't force that to be totally messianic. And again, our passages in the New Testament really are not quoted. It is a unique passage in and of itself. Psalm 31 has a specific passage. Hope I've got the right one. Verse 5 here says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." That's O Jehovah God of truth. And this is actually the words that Jesus spoke. So he quoted himself this particular passage. This is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 46. In verse 46 of Luke 23, he says, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Into thy hands I commit or dismiss my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." Many people think that he actually quoted the entire passage, although perhaps all that was heard was this first portion, because as he was doing this, he was dismissing his spirit. So it may have been really so low that it was hardly audible. But basically, he was quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, and this is the Lord's anguish here quoted by Luke. And so this is one that we would consider messianic. Just one verse out of that one. Then we go to Psalm 34 and verse 20, Psalm 34. So these are just bits and pieces, but the clearly messianic there in Psalm 31, 5. In Psalm 34 and verse 20, Psalm 34, verse 20. And here it's just one little verse. It says, "He keeps all his bones. No one of them is broken." And it doesn't seem to fit with the whole rest of the context, although it speaks about someone who is afflicted. And this particular verse doesn't seem to particularly fit this context. Yet, when we go to the New Testament, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 19:36. John 19:36, it's specifically quoted here. And it says, for these things came to pass. So John 19:36, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, the only place we find this is our passage over in Psalm 34:20. And therefore, it is a prophetic passage, a messianic passage. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And of course, then it has another quotation from elsewhere. And again, the scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This is 37. This is actually in Zechariah. 12:10. It's not one of the ones in the Psalms, but these are put together, and it's just one verse kind of taken out, almost taken out of context, yet quoted in the New Testament here, and definitely referring to Jesus Christ by John in his gospel. Well, we're looking then at, in this particular class and the one that's going to follow, some of the individual messianic psalms, verses within the psalms that refer to Jesus Christ. And we'll come back and pick it up next time. We'll look at Psalm 40, 45, 48, and a couple of the others as we continue to look at portions of messianic psalms. With that in mind, we'll close our service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had of studying your word together. We pray that you would enable and encourage our hearts so that we might not be fearful of what man can do unto us or what the situations, the adverse circumstances surrounding us, that we might not fear, but rather trust you in all things. We pray that if there's one out there who doesn't know you in a personal way, we pray that they would make that decision even now, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he died on the cross for their sins, and that by believing they can have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for that one who has made that decision. Pray now that you would encourage us by the things we study, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.